I have a challenge to bring to you today that in my flesh I really don't want to give. And yet last week we talked about Samuel, and Samuel had to say some things to Eli the priest that were not easy for him to say. He had to say things to the populace, the nation of Israel, the people of God themselves, that were not easy to say. He had to speak to even Saul, the king, telling him that he had been rejected and that God had torn the kingdom from him and given it to another. And so there are times when there are things that we need to say that we may not want to say. The challenge, though, I'd like to think that it doesn't come from me. It's out of the lectionary readings. More than that, I'd like to believe that it comes from God himself. You know, there are certain things that a pastor should avoid being. And I've known this for many, many years, and I've tried to make sure I wouldn't become these sort of things. But the first thing a pastor should not be is a nag. You all know what a nag is, right? A pastor shouldn't be a nag. The second thing that a pastor shouldn't be is a cheerleader. Now, that might seem odd to you. A pastor for sure has the role and the function of trying to encourage, and I can believe that I fall short in that area, but he's not to be a cheerleader. Meaning, the point is this, is we do believe in the priesthood of all believers and that the Spirit of God dwells upon and within every single one of you. And the point of the pastor is this, is that you should be so filled with zeal that you don't need a cheerleader. You actually, in the role of the pastor, is to be someone who kind of tempers your zeal. Slow down. Let's do this with wisdom. So I don't want to be a nag. I don't want to be a cheerleader. Both of them diminish the office. And I hope that I can avoid both here today. Our title is So Jonah Arose. And it's from Jonah chapter 3. And I'll read just this opening verse here, and then we'll head into what I trust the Lord is saying to us this day. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace for this passage and the other passages in the lectionary that have been placed upon us from you this day. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to have ears to hear you. Father, that we would meet these challenges, the challenges of this hour, the challenges of our day, the challenges of this church, the challenges of this nation. Lord, help us today. Help us to be those who understand the construct of the calling that you have placed upon us, to fully embrace it. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name, amen. The whole of the book of Jonah is obviously very, very instructive for us, and I trust that you know the story. It's instructive in so many, many different ways. We think about his reluctance, right? World famous reluctance there. God says go this way, and he goes the exact opposite way, 180 degrees. We know about his hesitancy to do it. We know the whys and the wherefores about why he didn't want to do what God was telling him to do. But his reluctance there and his hesitancy, they often get the top billing. But what ought not to get neglected in the story of Jonah is that he arose and he went. He arose, he went, and he obeyed. And yet there is no sense or indication that any of the factors of opposition and how hard it was for him to go, none of that had changed. The factors of opposition at face value, none of them changed. Not much about his want-tos seemed to have altered, even the slightest. It never became something that he wanted to do, going to Nineveh. And yet God has a way. And I am sure that God's use of the great fish had something to do with it. But that something to do with it was not about changing the dynamic of why Jonah wouldn't have wanted to go. The change in the dynamic was that Jonah unmistakably now came into a relationship about who God is and what God is to mean in my life. That's what the great fish is all about. And so Jonah now obeys. Not because he wanted to go, not because he warmed up to the Ninevites, but he warmed up to God. And so he now obeys. And so look at the fullness of this here. In verses 1 through 3, we read the whole thing. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Okay, we know the story. He didn't go. But now it comes again. And it says, arise. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And then verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. The call was to get up and go. He got up and he went. God told him to go. Jonah said, here I am. Arise. Jonah arose. The task hadn't changed much. It's still this big job, this difficult task. Huge job, unpleasant job. But Jonah goes. And certainly don't miss the fact that the call of God is here. And so this is not about a legalism. That there's some rules that we have to follow. If and when you are challenged here today, and I trust that you will be challenged, hopefully its effectualness and its efficaciousness will be because it comes from God. The difference for Jonah was that God was heard. It's not legalism. So let me again be really, really clear. What I say here today is not about legalism. And I want us to hearken. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6 and 12 here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. There's a lot of liberty that we have. We can, in many respects, from a legalistic standpoint, we have lots of latitude in how we live our lives. The things we do, the things we don't do. Remember that as we proceed today. All things are lawful, all things are legal for us, but not all things are expedient. And so I begin with this question, brethren, what are you doing with your calling as a Christian? What are you doing with your calling as a Christian? Is your life demonstrably different from that of the surrounding worldlings? Your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends, perhaps even other people in the church. Is your life demonstrably different from the worldlings? And it's likely that you'll answer in the affirmative this next question here. Is it lawful for you to adopt the pattern of life that you have adopted? Is it lawful for you to do that? Meaning, lawful before God. I'm not talking about New York state law or United States government law or anything, any kind of civil law at all. Is it lawful for you to have the lifestyle that you have? I'm guessing you will answer that in the affirmative. What am I talking about? I'm talking about your daily routine. What you do, what you don't do, where you go, where you don't go. I'm guessing it's lawful. I'm hoping it's lawful. But is it expedient? Is it helpful? Is it advancing the kingdom? Is it advancing the cause of Christ in the city of Troy, at Oakwood, in the United States of America? Is it advancing the kingdom? Is it advancing the cause? It's lawful, but is it expedient and helpful? Further, is it consistent with the calling of Christ on your life? The claim that he has present in your life isn't even consistent with the person of Christ who abides within you. Union with Christ not only tempers what we dare not do, we all know those things we dare not do. If Christ is within me, I had better not do X, Y, and Z. But it not only tempers what we dare not do, it also should temper what we dare not not do. It should temper what we dare not not do. In Acts 10 and 38, it says, Jesus went about doing good. He went about doing good. Is it consistent with the person of Jesus Christ that he would be a couch potato? He's not breaking any law. He's not even breaking any of God's laws. He's not doing the things we dare not do, the X, Y, and Z. He went about doing good. You know, I am guessing that most of us have removed the sins of commission, the X, Y, and Z from our lives. And yet James 4 and 7 makes it really clear that there's this whole other batch of things. Therefore, to him that knoweth what to do, what's good, and does it not, to him it is sin. These sins of omission. What of the vast opportunities? And those sins of omission in our life. What I am getting at here today is that every Christian, every calling has a construct to it, a frame of reference to it. Jonah's was part and parcel of his calling in Christ was to go to Nineveh. Look at our gospel lesson here in Mark in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. We see that the story of some of the apostles here, and they were fishers, they were fishermen who were then called to be fishers of men. That meant certain things that maybe they didn't want to do that they found hard. It meant certain things, though. There was a construct to their calling. Not just, well, I used to be a fisherman, but now I'm a fisher of men. What did it mean? In verse 18, it says that they left their net. Now, again, we don't want to make the same kind of mistakes that we kind of half-joked about it in Sunday school here in terms of forgetting context here. And I certainly am not here standing here telling any one of us here to change our vocation in terms of our occupation. I may be here telling you to change your vocation in terms of what are you listening to in terms of the call of God on your life. They left their nets. In verse 20, they left their father immediately because the calling had a construct to it and it required certain sacrifices. It required certain duties. It required certain actions. Every one of these callings had a construct to it. Now again, our callings, they do not need to have an identical construct to them. Go say that again. They don't need to have an identical construct to them. But without any construct to them, can we legitimately say that we have a calling? If there is no construct to it, is there really a calling? What has he called you to do? What has he called you to do? What are those things that you're really the right person, you're really the only person to do? And again, this is not about legalism. It's not about, you know, what my opinion is or somebody else's opinion is. You know what? If you're a soldier of Jesus Christ here, soldiers don't say to the general, "Oh, that seems pretty legalistic." Soldiers do not respond to the general that way. They're not charging the general with legalism. I'll say it again. Callings always have a construct. Jonah, the apostles, it was true of them. There is also a different construct later on in the epistle reading that we have. But before we get to that, I want us to see verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 7. And this sets the wider construct and context of what's happening in that passage. We had this passage read for us here, but here in verse 26, St. Paul is saying, "I think that in view of the present distress," so again, there's a special time there, and I don't think it's at all wrong to say that this is about the fact that Jerusalem was under judgment and the whole culture within 40 years. Actually, by the time he read this, they're probably somewhere within 20 or 15 or maybe as few as 10 years before every single thing was going to be leveled. And so the construct here, the context here, is the destruction of Jerusalem, this present distress that they're under. And he said, you know, I think you're better off not getting married at this time because of this present distress. That's the wider picture here. Again, that's a special circumstance. And our responses to what we read in the Bible do not need to be identical to this. There is a special circumstance there. Our responses don't need to be identical. But what are the constructs of our calling? Look further here at this New Testament and this epistle lesson here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31. Here St. Paul is doing his best Joe Biden impression. Here's the deal. That's what Paul's saying. Here's the deal. You're free to do this stuff, but you should live as though. See these words, as though. 5 times in this short passage here. You have a right to do this. You could do this. There's nothing wrong with doing this, but you should live as though you aren't. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Okay, there's a special circumstance, a very special context time-wise to this. We can grant all of that. But he says this, from now on, imagine that. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, the point here is not that they don't get married, and it's not even that they don't have relations. It means that there are going to be some things about that relationship which means that I am going to have to sacrifice, and they are going to have to sacrifice as well. Live as though you had none. And those who mourn. Okay, you're older and you're widowed now. Okay, your spouse is gone. And again, in that culture, the whole idea is that now you are extended to yourself a certain grace time where you're kind of out of the expectation and out of the role. You're in mourning, and so nothing is expected of you in terms of service to the wider community. But here again, he says, you have this period of mourning that is available to you. It's legal for you to do that, but you should live as if you are not in that setting and not taking advantage of that. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Because there's a greater call. Okay, you're married. Live as if you're not married. You've been widowed. Live as if you're not widowed. Maybe we could place in there, you're retired. Live as though you're not retired. 5 times as though. Those who rejoice, again, this is the celebration of life, and hey, this is a time of life where I should just be focused on me and enjoying my life. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, setting it aside. It's legal. It's fine for me to do it. No one's going to accuse me of breaking any commandments if I do it. But Paul says, live as though you are not. And those who buy as though they had no goods. You know, you talk about our materialistic culture and how much time and energy we spend on the materiality of our world. And how much we desire to make sure that we hang on to every little bit of it. Those that buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, you know, just the busyness of the world, you know, your daily routine of what you're doing, as though they had no dealings with it. Fill in the blanks for yourself what those details are. But five times we are called upon to recognize that Paul is outlining a construct for them, an orientation about their calling in Christ before them. And this calling meant sacrifice. You're free to do all these things. You're to get married, to exercise a period of mourning, to make sure you rejoice, to make sure that you buy and sell goods, to deal with the world. But here he's calling them to live as though none of that were true. And you're not going to exercise those rights. And you are going to sacrifice. You know what this is akin to? This is akin to forsaking your net. It's akin to Jesus showing up at your workplace and saying, follow me. And you drop your net and you go. And so, you know, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with, you know, here we are with our 21st century comfy daily routine. It's available to us. It's lawful for us to do that. No one's breaking the law, not civil law, not God's law. Our 21st century comfy daily routine, available and lawful. But my calling means that I ought to live as though it is not available to me and live as though it is not lawful. Because I have a calling. And think about our daily routine. Just like all of these things from 1 Corinthians, they're all, as we would say, legit, right? They're legit. Certainly any pastor who's going to buck up against that, he must be a real legalist. They're legit. I get it. Granted. I have to ask this question. Do any sacrificial demands come with your calling? Your calling? You know, I didn't look this passage up, but in Acts it describes the apostles. You know what it says about them? It says that they were men who hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel. They went out and did dangerous things. They went out and did hard things. They hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel. Now, I've already said that the office of the pastor is not to be a nag. I hope I'm not sounding like a nag. It's not to be a cheerleader. I'm sure I'm not sounding like a cheerleader. But let me add one other thing that a pastor ought to not be. And I'm really trying not to be one of these either. Not a nag. Not a cheerleader. And the third thing is, not a drama queen. Not a drama queen. But look around at the conditions inside and outside of the church today. Are these not special circumstances? I love you folks. And I don't want to
you know, do this itemized number here, whether it's two-thirds of us or what, you know, but a large proportion of us fail to take opportunity of at least two-thirds. We don't do a lot of things in our church, but a good number of us fail to do at least two-thirds of the things that we offer. When I talk about prayer meeting, when I talk about coming to Sunday school, when I talk about work day and having fellowship, a large portion of us forsake and fail to come out for two-thirds of those opportunities. And yet at the same time, we hear so much in our culture, you know, man, I just want to be like a first century, you know, Christian there. Do you remember what they did? Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We could say that that's Sunday school. Or, you know, we could have a Bible study on Wednesday night again. We could do that. I'm happy to do that. And the fellowship, by the way, each one of these has a definitive article in front of it. The apostles' teaching. The fellowship. Not like, well, my house is always open and I have fellowship. This is not fellowship. This is the fellowship. This is about the church. This is a part of the construct of our calling to be brothers and sisters in Christ. To the breaking of the bread, that's communion there. I think we're doing that pretty well. And the prayers. And again, it's not about whether you pray. This is the prayer. And these were set meeting times in the early church. And yes, the first century church did this stuff. And they did it together. And these were the caliber of folks who turned the world upside down. This caliber. The folks who engaged in this. The folks who were devoted to this. The folks for whom wild horses couldn't stop them from doing this. This is the caliber of folks who turned the world upside down. Acts 17 and 6. This is the sort of folks who build churches. This is the sort of folks who rebuild churches. And you can say, oh, Jesus is the one who built. I understand that Jesus built his church. But he does so through them. He does so through them. He does so through those that go to Nineveh. He does that through those who do forsake their nets. He does so through those who live as though they weren't newly married, or they're newly retired, or they're newly widowed and weeping. That's who he works through. I understand the danger on the flip side of this. But I promise you, if anyone even comes close to being in danger of becoming a churchaholic, I will call them out and rebuke them and say, go home and stay home until I call you again. We're light years away from that. That may have been something that's a part of your past, but we're light years away from that. Take a peek over at Haggai in chapter 1. Haggai in chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, these people say, not my people, right? He's already has this measure of separation. I'm reminded, every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of my mother who says, wait till your father comes home. She's half disowned me, right? God says, this people say, not my people. Well, this people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came on the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your, the old King James, it says, sealed houses with a C. C-E-I-L-E-D. Sealed. Paneled houses while this house lies in ruins.
And the meaning of that passage there, that sealed or paneled house, is this. That when you would build a house in the Old Testament in that culture, the whole idea was, of course, you have to have a floor, you have to have walls, you have to have a roof, right? You have to have that exterior all closed in. The last thing you did was finish the ceiling. And what Haggai is saying is this. Are you going to wait till everything is completely tidied up and completely finished and completely at home before you will step foot out into the community and back into the church? You know, we all know what the answer to that is. Nothing's ever completely done at home, right? We can always find an excuse to do more at home. There will always be more. You'll never be in a sealed, paneled house. It'll never be finished. Now, I want to say this. I am so thankful for all of you in so many different ways of the things that we've been through. I could rehearse what's happened here over the last 30 years very, very easily, but I don't even need to look any farther than our most recent tithing report to know how faithful you all have been. With your money, with your tithes, with your offerings. I get it. And I am thankful. I hope you are thankful for each other that we've been able to maintain like that. We truly are blessed. I don't want to forget that. I don't want to neglect saying that. And I also have to say that, you know, I know that COVID has impacted a lot. It's impacted some of what we're talking about here. Not all of it, but some of it. But there is a role for us to play, every single one of us, that is beyond the end of your driveway. And you know, the Christian life is kind of like car maintenance in a sense. In a sense, you know, you want to keep the battery working, you want to make sure that the oil is changed, you want to make sure it's clean, all right? But you don't want it to be clean just to look clean in the driveway. You don't want to have fresh oil in case you go somewhere. You don't want to make sure that the battery and the spark plugs and all that, you know. And so we have our daily routine and we pray, and I want you to pray, and I want you to read your Bible, and I want you to have devotions and all this. But the purpose of the car is not to sit in the driveway. It's not for the car to be in good shape. As important as it is for the car to be in good shape, the purpose of the car is to go out. And to be serviceable in the church and outside the church, but beyond the driveway. All those maintenance things are absolutely necessary and vital. We don't want the car breaking down out in the road. But the be-all and the end-all is not that the car is clean, not that the oil's been changed, not even that you have fresh oil from the Holy Spirit. It's necessary, but it's not the be-all. Do you know what our construct is? We talked about constructs. You ought to know what our construct is. We hear it every week. It's the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You know what the word disciple, it really means disciple. It doesn't even mean make believers. And in order for you and me to make a disciple, you know what? That means that we have to be disciples first. We can't export what we don't possess. So we have to be those who miss no opportunity. Yes, we can be providentially prevented from coming to a Sunday school or a Bible study or prayer meeting or whatever. That can happen. But if we're going to be disciples who are really equipped to do this and actually go out and do it, we need to avail ourselves of these opportunities. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. I submit to you that Jonah, he may not have said this in the scripture here, but he didn't want to go. He didn't like the assignment, but he went. He arose. The apostles left their nets. The Bible doesn't elaborate for us how they felt about that. But they left their net. They left even their father. And they arose and followed him. The Corinthians that we read about, they were charged to live as though. And that meant sacrifices. That meant forsaking things that were legitimate, things that were legal, things that were lawful. They just weren't expedient. And they weren't for advancing the kingdom. Each of these that I've spoken about here today, they all rose to the occasion. And it is my prayer that what will be written about us is that Oakwood rose. So Jonah arose, so Oakwood arose. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we give it to you. We trust that, Lord, through whatever ways I've messed this up, that your voice has been heard in some capacity for your people. Thank you for being good, Father. We are not ringing a bell of legalism here. Certainly, Father, we want to avoid as much as we possibly can any sort of idolatry towards church, any sort of addiction, becoming a churchaholic. No, Lord, no. But, oh, Lord God, you used people, and you took them out of their comfort zone. And you know what? You could have saved Nineveh without Jonah, and you could have used other folks besides the apostles. You could have used angels to preach and let the fishermen fish. And those folks in Corinth, could you have accomplished your purposes and let them do all the things that they lawfully and legally and legitimately could have done? The answer to all of the above is yes, you could have, but you didn't. And Lord, how blessed we are to be brought into and allowed to participate in your work of ministry. Help us to arise. In Jesus' name, amen.